Yesterday, I was together with 250 others, all the clergy and lay members of the Diocesan Synod here in Adelaide. Man, that is a boring way to start a sermon, isn't it? Diocesan Synod. But anyway, we were meeting together, a special meeting of the Synod to elect a new Archbishop for the diocese here. So it was pretty significant and important, and there was a lot of talk yesterday about the kind of leader that our diocese needs to lead us into mission as we go forward. And that desire for a leader is widespread, isn't it? It's not just in the church, you find it in sport. Sports teams, sports fans want the manager who's going to deliver the team from the relegation zone and bring them the promotion and the silverware and the glory that they all long for. Or think about in politics, everyone wants a leader who's going to deliver us from recession and make our nation great again. Business. We want business leaders who are going to deliver us from bankruptcy and increase our profits and bring growth. At a number of levels, we see this desire for a leader, someone to deliver us from what we fear and to bring in the blessings that we long for. However, the reality is that all these human leaders will fail. Maybe not immediately. They may enjoy some degree of success for a while, but they cannot fully deliver what we want from them because they're all flawed and because they're all finite. And so the winning streak will end. The scandal will be revealed, or they'll move on or retire or die and the glory days will end. That desire for a leader is right. We need human leaders. It's right for us to put effort in to find good leaders. It's just wrong of us to think that any human leader can ultimately deliver. We can't and mustn't put all our hopes in them. This week, amongst all that has been going on, I've had to apologize to a number of people for ways that I've failed them. And if any of you are still under the false impression that I am the perfect leader that this church needs, I'm sure you're not. But if you are, let me disillusion you completely. I will let you down. But there is a ruler who will never, ever let you down. One who really can deliver us from the things we fear and bring in the blessing that we long for. And it's at Christmas that we celebrate his birth, his coming. The baby in the manger is the one who rules the world. Three things about this baby king. He was promised, he has authority, and he shows mercy. Promise, authority, and mercy. So we're going to look at Luke 1, but we're going to jump around a bit as well. Really from Luke 1, I'm focusing on verses 32 and 33. But firstly, this king was promised. The Bible, if you read it through, is full of promises of a leader, a ruler who will come. So even right back at the beginning in Genesis 3, once Adam and Eve have sinned and God pronounces the curse, you get this promise that a descendant of Eve will come who will be a leader for humanity, a warrior who will crush Satan's head and reverse the curse. And so as you read on from Genesis 3, there's really this search for the serpent crusher, this leader for humanity. Genesis 12 and following, God makes amazing promises to Abraham that through Abraham's family, the whole world will be blessed. God is going to restore blessing to his fallen creation. And included in that promise to Abraham is the promise of kings that will come from his line, leaders, rulers. Last year, we looked at the book of Judges, which is all about rulers. They're not judges with wigs, they're warrior leaders for God's people. And through that book, you see the repeated cycle of how the people reject God, but God graciously provides a rescuer, a judge, a warrior leader who defeats their enemies and brings peace. And while the judge is alive, the land enjoys blessing and peace. But when the judge dies, the cycle begins again. And to be fair, even when the judge is alive, they're a mixed bag. They're all pretty flawed. Think about Samson. But in the book of Judges and after that, this theme is introduced in the Bible. As goes the ruler, so goes the nation. You know, if the king, if the leader is doing well, the nation does well. If the king is a shocker, the nation does badly. Earlier this year, we looked at the book of 1 Samuel, which is all about the establishment of the kingship. And we learn in that book that David is God's chosen king, the king after God's own heart. And at the beginning of 2 Samuel, David is enthroned as king. It's really a high point for the nation of Israel. They have rest from their enemies, and there's widespread prosperity in the land. But David and his son Solomon, although that's a kind of high point, even they are flawed and finite. And so God makes this promise to David. Turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. Is it 4, 7, 8, I think? Am I right? 4, 7, 8. And we're going to look at verse 12. So God says to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, in other words, when you've died, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God is promising, once David is dead and gone, his offspring will be raised up to succeed him. David's kind of kingship won't end with him. It will continue in his son. And we see that fulfilled in Solomon, and he's the one who builds a house, a temple for God. But let's read on. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son. So God's saying that there'll be this special relationship between him and the king, a kind of father-son relationship. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So God is making this promise to David that his house, his lineage, if you like, his dynasty, his kingdom, will be an eternal one, everlasting. It will endure forever. Now, it might be, on just reading that, you might think, well, it'll continue by, you know, offspring after offspring, you know, the kingship being passed down from generation to generation. But as you read on in the Bible, it becomes clear that actually there is the promise of a single figure, a single king, a descendant of David, who will himself reign forever. So flick on in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. I've no idea what the page number is. Isaiah chapter 9, and this is one of those famous Christmas readings. 1073, thanks Henry. So Isaiah chapter 9, we'll just look at a few verses. In fact, I read them this at the start in my prayer. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation, increased their joy. There's good news. Why? What's coming? Verse 6, for to us a child is born to us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. So there's a ruler coming. He's going to govern. And he's going to be a pretty amazing ruler. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So there's a child coming, a promised one, and he himself is going to reign forever. The greatness of his government will never end. And that is what the angel announces to Mary, isn't it? The message that the angel brings, that Mary's going to have a son who will be a forever king, it's not a message that comes completely out of the blue. You know, I'm sure Mary was shocked and surprised and all that, but it wouldn't have been a completely new concept for her. She would have known these promises. She would have been waiting along with God's people for this promised ruler to come. So I take it she would not have said to Joseph, look, an angel came and he told me I'm going to have a baby and he's going to be some kind of king forever, and there's something about this guy called David. I don't know who that is. I don't really understand. No, she would have said, look, the angel said, I am going to give birth to the promised one, the Messiah, the ruler that we've been waiting for. So firstly, Jesus is the promised king. His arrival isn't doesn't come into a vacuum. He comes as the fulfillment of centuries and centuries of promises of this king who will reign forever. Secondly, he is a king who has authority. It's interesting, I think, to reflect on our culture's view of Christmas. For many, you know, it has nothing at all to do with the birth of Jesus. But some in our culture are still willing to come to church at Christmas and sing the carols and hear the story, as long as it's the story about the baby in the manger. You know, it seems to me for many people, they're happy with that version of Christianity. The baby in the manger. You know, if that's what God is all about, then that's okay. Because he doesn't really make any demands on me. He's safe. It's a kind of domesticated view of God. But this, I mean, if you listen to the actual Christmas readings, the baby in the manger is not safe. You know, he's a king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who's going to reign on the throne of David forever. He is a big Jesus. And as we come to Christmas, we need to make sure that we haven't got this sentimental view of baby Jesus, meek and mild, who lies in the manger and never cries, which of course is a myth. The message from the angel is that this baby is going to be an all-conquering king. Herod understood that, didn't he? You read in Matthew 2, when Herod hears the message from the wise men, the star has appeared, new king has been born, Herod feels threatened because he knows that the coming of this king brings a threat to his own rule. Part of our problem, I reckon, is that we don't have a clear idea of what a king is. You know, our experience of monarchy is Queen Elizabeth, and she's great. You know, I have a lot of respect for Liz, but she doesn't really have any authority. We might cut that from the tape. She doesn't really have any authority or power, does she? But Jesus is a king with real authority. You know, as you read on in Luke's gospel, that becomes clear. So maybe just flick on chapter 4 and verse 32. The people were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what words are these with authority and power? He gives orders to impure spirits and they come out. He has authority to teach, authority to drive out demons. He has authority to heal in the following story. Authority to call people to follow him. Chapter 5, verse 24. He says, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has authority to calm the storm, even to raise the dead. Nothing can stand against this king. He has absolute authority and power. The baby in the manger is the king with all authority. You know, even though his opponents managed to get him convicted and crucified, it's very clear as you read the story, they're only able to do so because Jesus willingly surrenders to them. Even as he goes to his death, he is in complete control. And 3 days later, it's revealed that even death cannot stop him. The grave cannot hold him. This is the king with real power and authority. You know, yesterday, a lot of discussion about which leader could get things done. Well, Jesus is a leader, a ruler, who really can get things done. Nothing can threaten his rule. Nothing can thwart his plans. Now, as you hear that, you might think, well, why, as I look around the world, is there so much evil and suffering and things that seem to be very contrary to Jesus' plans? Well, we need to remember that Jesus taught very clearly that he would come once in humility and then again in glory. Yeah, he told parables, didn't he, of a king going on a long journey who would be absent for a while but then would return and bring order and justice and peace. In his miracles, Jesus has given us a glimpse of his coming kingdom. You know, we see what life under the rule of King Jesus will be like. Free from sickness and suffering and evil and death. There's just a delay before that kingdom comes in fullness. And that delay is not a sign of his incompetence, but a sign of his patience, because he's giving more people an opportunity to enter his kingdom and come under his rule before it's too late. Advent is a season in which we celebrate not only the first coming, but the second coming of Jesus. And we need to keep the two together. As we celebrate Jesus' first coming, we need to remember he's coming again. The king who was born in humility will come again in glory. And it's worth asking, are you waiting for the king to come? Are you living with that reality? King Jesus is coming. How do we respond to such a king? I guess there are lots of things we could say, but one way would be to do what we sang, to bow down and worship. Yeah, I mentioned Matthew 2, that the wise men come, and when they find the child, Jesus, what do? They worshipped him. I mean, imagine that. He less than 2 years old, probably, Jesus at the time. And they bow down and worship him. The wise men worship Jesus, and wise people today do the same. Think a bit more about kingship. John Piper, let me read something he's written on this. What makes this this controversial is that we believe in democracy, not kingdoms. You know, think about the world today. Saudi Arabia is a kingdom. That is not an attractive prospect for many of us. Democracy is where the world is moving. That's what we fight for. That's what many wars seem to be about. We want to bring democracy into these countries. The assumption is that rule by a king was a more primitive form of government. Piper says democracies are more advanced, more developed, more suitable for the modern world. This is where history is going. Democracy, not kingdom. But he says the only legitimate reason that kingship is not attractive to us is because in this age and this world, the only kings available are flawed and finite. He quotes from C.S. Lewis why he believes in democracy. So C.S. Lewis says, "A great deal of democratic enthusiasm descends from the ideas of people like Rousseau, who believed in democracy because they thought mankind was so wise and good that everyone deserved a share in the government." Following? Lewis says, "The danger of defending democracy on those grounds is that they're not true." He says, "I find they're not true without looking further than myself. I don't deserve to share a government of a hen roost, much less a nation. The real reason for democracy is that mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power." Does that make sense? C.S. Lewis is saying, you know, he knows himself that he is so flawed. He doesn't deserve to have the authority to rule anything. And so democracy is good, not because we all deserve a share in the government, but because we're all so flawed that you can't trust one person or one group of people to rule. We need to kind of keep some check. Piper goes on, "If there could be a king who is not limited in his wisdom and power and goodness and love, then monarchy would be the best of all governments. If such a ruler could ever rise in the world with no weakness, no folly, no sin, then no wise and humble person would ever want democracy again." that good? We want a king like that, don't we? So he's a promised king, a king with authority. Thirdly, finally, he's a king who shows mercy. See, Jesus is a king who uses all of his authority and power for the good of his subjects. He's a king of mercy. Look back at Luke chapter 1. After Mary gets the news of her pregnancy, she goes to visit Elizabeth. And then in verse 46, she says, this is called the Magnificat, but just look at some of the things she says. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. See, Jesus is a king not only of authority, but a king of mercy. His kingdom, as we read in Isaiah, is a kingdom of peace, justice, and righteousness. And that word for peace is the Hebrew word shalom, which means more than the cessation of conflict. It means fullness of blessing. Jesus' kingdom is a good kingdom. He's a king who shows mercy. Verse 35, the angel says that the one to be born is holy. And that tells us that this king, Jesus, is not flawed like other human kings. You know, no scandal will ever be revealed. No secrets will come out that mean we can't trust him. Everything he does is good and right and perfect. This is a ruler we can depend on. Absolutely. He will deliver. He is holy, not flawed. And he is also eternal. He's going to reign forever. There will be no election for a new president of the universe. There's no 3-year term. No, his government will go on forever. I was trying to think about this, whether there was any government that was really a kind of golden era for the UK or for Australia. I don't know, was there a prime minister who everyone thought, they're the best, we want them to rule forever?
Robert Menzies,
everyone agreeing? I have no idea. The Menzies government, golden era, but it came to an end. The government of Jesus, the era of his reign, will never end. Jesus is a king who shows mercy. And as, again, you read through Luke's gospel, you see his power and authority, but you also see his compassion and his tender care. Just one reference in chapter 5. And verse 12, a leper comes to Jesus and falls on his knees with his face to the ground and begs him, this is verse 12, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. You read through the Gospels and you see again and again the compassionate heart of Jesus toward broken people. And at the end, we find that he is a king who came to serve, a king who came to give his life for his subjects. He's a king with nail marks in his hands. He's not a tyrant. He's not a king who's just going to beat you down with his authority. He's a king who has incredible compassion and mercy. Final cross-reference, just turn to Luke 11. Jesus is talking about prayer, and he says this. 11 verse 11. I'll read it in a moment. See, when we think about a king, I think we often think our response to a king is we need to serve them. I said before, our response to this king with all authority is bow down and worship, and that's right. In the UK, we sing a carol called In the Bleak Midwinter. I'm taking it you don't sing that here. That would be weird. In the hot midsummer, but the next line is frosty winds may moan. So you'd have to translate the whole thing. But anyway, the last verse of that carol says, if I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. It's kind of asking, What can I give him? What can I bring to this king in the manger? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my heart. But what I can, I give him, I give my heart. And that, I think, is the way we often think about King Jesus, the baby in the manger. We want to come in worship and homage, bow down and give him our lives. And that is good and right. But a king is also, and maybe primarily, a benefactor. Do you know what I mean? Someone who generously gives. Now, a king isn't just someone who takes from us. In fact, you remember in 1 Samuel, that was the king that the people wanted. And Samuel warned them that the king you want will take, take, take. But God's king is a king who gives, gives, gives. And so we come to King Jesus firstly to receive. And Jesus says this in Luke 11, verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, it's Christmas time, and maybe if you've got kids, they're asking for what they want. Moya wants a walkie-talkie. You know, I'm not going to give her a rock. If possible, I will give her what she asks for. And yes, I mean, Jesus says, though you are evil, he's saying, you're all sinful, you're flawed, but you know how to give good gifts. Your Father in heaven and Jesus himself as the good king, they know how to give good gifts. There's an old hymn that says, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Do you know that one? You're coming to a king, so ask. Large petitions. You can't ever ask too much. Because this king has all power and authority, and he's generous and kind and full of mercy. So why don't you ask? Maybe you've given up asking. I think today God is saying, be encouraged. Come again to this king and ask. He knows how to give good gifts. He knows how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. I heard a story recently about a couple of guys back at the beginning of the 19th century, Edward Warburton and William Bolton, who were tried and convicted of grand larceny. I had to look up what that meant. Larceny means theft. So they'd committed some crime, some huge robbery or theft. But in 1806, King George III issued this royal pardon. And it reads like this. We, he's speaking in the royal we, and I guess this is at the time when kings had a bit more authority. He says, we, in consideration of some favourable circumstances represented unto us on their behalf, are graciously pleased to extend our grace and mercy unto them, and to grant them our pardon for said crime, on condition on their enlisting and continuing to serve us as soldiers in our army abroad, until duly discharged. Do you get what he's saying? King George III, he's heard some certain favourable circumstances have been reported to him. Maybe these two guys, although they committed the crime, they did some good deed to serve the kingdom, and so he's willing to issue this royal pardon on condition that they enlist and continue to serve him as soldiers in the army until they're discharged. Now, any true king with real authority can do that. They can step in and kind of overrule the processes of law and give that royal pardon. Seems to me that is the glory of the gospel, is it not? That we have a king who offers a royal pardon to anyone who will receive it. And wonderfully, the pardon that is offered in the gospel has no need of favourable circumstances being reported and no future conditions laid upon the person being pardoned. Do you hear what I'm saying? The pardon that King Jesus offers to one and all is free and full. It is a free gift of forgiveness. As we saw earlier, he has authority to forgive sins, and he offers that forgiveness to anyone who will receive it. Do you know any people who need to receive that gift? Maybe you yourself. Have you come to King Jesus and received that gift, that royal pardon? And if you do know others, will you go to King Jesus and ask for him to give the Holy Spirit to them so that they might receive that pardon, that forgiveness, free and full, and all the blessings of coming under his reign? Will you ask for your friends? Will you ask for your family? Will you ask that King Jesus will give his Holy Spirit to this city and the thousands of people who live in it and who don't know the freedom of that forgiveness? How do we respond to this king? He's a king who was promised. He's a king with all power and authority, and he uses that authority on behalf of his people. And he's a king of incredible mercy, compassion, generosity. I think the thing that's come out for me is that he's a king I need to ask of. Yes, I need to bow down. I need to worship him. I need to serve him. I need to get on board with his kingdom purposes. Because he is reigning. He is alive and well. And one day he will return. And this is what this period of history is all about. Preparing for his coming. Serving the cause of his kingdom. But it's not a service that we do in our own strength. We join with him in what he's doing, and we're empowered by his Spirit. So let's ask. Let's ask that he would fill us again and empower us, and that he would work through us and in the lives of those we love, that many more would come and receive that royal pardon. Why would you not come and receive a free, unconditional pardon? Let me open it up. What do you think? What's the Spirit put on your heart? How do we respond? Have I got it right? Are there other things? Or do you have any questions?